You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in this last great section of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, which is kind of the practical section. So much of this book is an explanation of God's love and his plan, and Paul defends that with arguments. But this section is really about then how we should live in response. God has done all these incredible things. He's shown us these incredible mercies. And now the topic is what we do in response. Our life as God's people, as I've titled it. And I want to say a word about this section before we read our passage for today. Because we've crossed a threshold now, and this section reads in a noticeably different way than the first part. Namely in that it is filled with commands. Like Paul is telling us what to do. This passage we're about to read has like 20 commands in it. Okay? And so one thing that can happen to the reader is you can get feeling a little bit overwhelmed or daunted because they're steep. You know, he starts in chapter 12, we read a couple weeks ago, with the idea that we should wake up each day and present myself to God. Here I am, God. Take my whole life and use it today as you see fit. That's the starting place, and then it goes from there, all right? So it's daunting. And it's easy as a Christian to read this and start right away being like, I don't measure up to this. I don't do that. I can't do that. Ugh, he's asking so much. And we begin to feel maybe guilty or maybe threatened by that or maybe just heavy laden. And I want to point that out because I don't think that's how any of us should be walking out of here today or last week or next week or any other week. That would be to misread the whole flow of the thought of Romans. If we're going to read Romans 12 through 16, we have to read it in the context of 1 through 8, which describes God's incredible grace. All of these things he's commanding us, they're not things that he expects us to do on our own power. They're things that he wants to happen through his Holy Spirit. They're not things that he wants us to do to earn his approval. They're appropriate responses to the free approval he's already given us in Jesus Christ. And so I think that it's important to read it that way. Guilt is the wrong response. The right response is to be amazed that these things are even possible, amazed that it's like, this is what God wants to do and can do through his Holy Spirit. And yeah, we might get a healthy conviction of like, man, my life is way out of whack with this part. But God, what then is the next step for me? And so I want to make sure I put that out there because, like I said, here's 20 commands. Chapter 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who bless you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So, some observations. It's a flurry of commands. And a lot of them are in the sort of form of like wise sayings. Some scholars think this is like a collection of maxims, relational maxims. And they're loosely organized. They don't obviously flow one into the next, except when you stand back and look at it, they all are kind of on a topic. And that topic is relationships. So I think the best way to read this passage is as an extension of what we read last week. Last week, Paul talked about the body of Christ, which is our corporate identity. We're the community of God's people. We live together. And we are each gifted contributors into his body and members of one another. And then he immediately turns into all of these expressions of relational connection. And so I think that that makes a lot of sense. This, I look at this as going one level deeper. I think of this as fundamentals for life in the body of Christ. You want to live in the community of Christ? What are the basics? Here are the basics. And they are on a topic, and the topic sentence is right here up front. The headline, verse 9, is about love. I think the best way to read this is that he's saying, if you want to be in the body of Christ, since we are placed in the body of Christ, the main thing we should do, our defining characteristic, our first duty and highest virtue is love, colon, and then all these other ideas flow from that. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. And it's a really interesting sentence, because that sentence, verse 9 there, it's only two words. It's translated into five words, but it's two words, the word for love and the word for sincere. Sincere love, colon. And then he rolls out with all these. The word for love is agape, which is familiar to Bible readers, but kind of unusual, actually very unusual, to the Greek reader. They had multiple words for love in ancient Greece, and by far, when you go and read the ancient literature, the two common words are eros and philia. Eros is like romantic love. Sweep you off your feet. Sexy love. That's eros. Okay? Philia is family love. The New Testament doesn't use eros at all. It does use philia about 30 some times. But then this word agape, which was hardly ever used in the ancient Greek literature, is in the New Testament used a stunning 258 times, beginning with Jesus. And so what a lot of people think is that Jesus, and then, you know, the Christian movement that followed him, sort of adopted this word to say, yes, we're talking about love, but not romantic love and not family love. We're talking about something new, a new kind of love, a spiritual love, the love of Jesus. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, agape, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it's fascinating because he presents it as a new command. But love isn't new. You know, Leviticus tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. What does he mean? I think he means the new part is to love others, to love one another, even as I have loved you. There's the standard. How did Jesus love? Well, Jesus, as we know, he loved his enemies. He came and loved us while we were enemies. He laid down his life unselfishly. His love, you know, is characterized by self-giving, a choice to act for the welfare of another, even when it costs you a great deal. That's the love of Christ. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's the gold standard. The laying down of my own for the sake of my friends. That's agape love. A new kind of love. So Paul begins this section with that word, love. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love. This will make you stand out. This will be the hallmark of genuine followers of Christ. The other word is anupokritos, which means not like hypocrites. Okay? So it says, let your love be without hypocrisy. That's not a bad translation. Hypocrisy, we know that word in our culture. That means like when you say one thing and do the opposite. I think that it would land a little differently for Paul's audience in ancient Greece, because hypocrite meant actor. That actually is just the word for actor, hypocrites. You know the masks of comedy and tragedy. Those are the hypocrite masks. And theater was a big deal in ancient Greece. And so he's literally saying, love, not like actors. Real love. When I was in high school, I was in an ancient Greek tragedy. Okay? It looked kind of like this in this picture. And it was really cool, because we actually made plaster masks and painted them and you wore them. And at first I thought that would be lame because I'm like, well, no one can see my face, you know, and I was in it for the vanity. So what's the point of putting on a mask? Seemed really lame. How could anyone see my brilliant acting with a mask on? But I did come around to realize there is a special power. I get why they did that. These masks have these extreme expressions of like terror or surprise. They're kind of scary. And the longer that you all have them on, this weird thing happens where you begin to, they cast a spell where you kind of begin to see the character instead of the actor. And I remember having this weird experience where we'd rehearse for like 3 hours and you'd be a character and you're interacting with another character. And then when everyone would take their mask off, you'd almost feel surprised to see the face of your friend. They transport you. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Okay, he's saying our love is not like that. Ours is a love that takes off the mask. Right? Real love, sincere love. That's a great translation. Love sincerely. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, I want to play my role in the body of Christ. I want to do what God's called me to do as a member of his body. And Paul says, okay, first stop, first order of business is love. Put your focus on loving other people and do that sincerely, not fake. And I think that this idea of avoiding fake love, I think Paul is very insightful to warn us, you know, to have his first modifier be, and not the fake kind, the real kind. Because let's be honest, we're kind of drawn toward masky love, right? You know, I read this and I'm like, oh man, this passage is going to be about relationships. And my first instinct is, sounds great. Like, who doesn't want to talk about that? Relational intimacy. That's a good thing, right? But then as soon as I say that, guys, we're going to talk about relational intimacy. And you're like, does that sound great? I don't know. I bet I'm not the only one in this room who feels distinctly double-minded on this topic. There's a tension here. I love the idea of having relationships with other people. But there's also, there's one half of me that's like, amen. And there's another half of me that's like, no. And why is that? I thought about that some this week. I think it's because relational intimacy has real costs. And I think that Paul knows that because he's saying, don't settle for fake love. He knows we'll be tempted. Why? What are the costs of relational intimacy? I think we need to actually think about that and identify them. What does it cost you to have a close relationship with someone else? It costs a lot, actually. Okay? Intimacy is vulnerable. If I'm going to have real connection with someone, then they're going to see all the things about me, including my faults, including my weaknesses, and the things that I am ashamed of. It means that we may come to depend on each other, and then if they leave or are not around, then I'm going to have a deficit, a void in my life. And so I will be vulnerable. Intimacy is inconvenient. Because, think about it, if I have no connections, then I can do whatever I want, and I impact people very little. The more people I have connected in my life, the more my actions impact other people, and by definition, the less free I am. That's true. Intimacy is irritating sometimes. Because, you know, people are irritating. I don't know most of you personally, but I bet you're irritating, okay? It's not personal. It's just an observation about the human race. I am irritating. I am aware of this. And so, people are irritating. Intimacy can involve pain. We step on each other's toes. We hurt each other inadvertently. Sometimes we hurt each other intentionally because we can be jerks. And some of you, even me just bringing up this topic, awakens like relational hurts that still echo down in your life and hurt. And of course, intimacy takes hard work. It takes time and intentionality. Relationships are a big project. And so, yeah, you're not crazy then. If you're like, I don't know, relational intimacy, that sounds kind of scary. And yet here's Paul saying, first and foremost, love. Not fake love. Real love. And so I call this an intimacy dilemma, right? We have a dilemma here, which is that intimacy sounds great and it doesn't sound great. And so what are we going to do with Paul's challenge? I think the way that our culture has answered this dilemma is in two ways, largely. One way is to withdraw. You know, I was looking at these stats. This just came out just this month, I think, this report from the Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy. And he's basically sounding the alarm about social isolation and the problem with social connection. Look at some of these statistics. This is social isolation. This chart goes from 2003 to 2020. Here's companionship, which is like just doing fun things alongside other people, down. Here's household family engagement, going out as a family into society and doing things, down. Here's non-household family and social engagement, even more down. Here's social engagement with anyone, down. Look at this one. Social engagement with friends, from 60 hours a month to 20 hours a month. And you know what's crazy? All these charts end at 2020. So God only knows what they look like now, honestly. So one answer is to withdraw, and that's just undeniably happening. We are withdrawing from one another in our society. But I think another piece of that trend seems to also track with the increase in technology. And so I think it's actually more complicated than just we're withdrawing from each other. I think what we're more and more doing is relying on technology to split the difference. You know, with texting and email and social media, I can connect with other people in a certain kind of way. And so maybe there's a promise here. Maybe I can connect with people through technology in a way that scratches the itch of relational intimacy without all those annoying costs. That's the promise. But as we're seeing, it doesn't deliver. This is one of the emphases in that report that just came out from the Surgeon General. He warns that this actually mostly has an inverse, actually causes harm more than good. He said several examples of harms include technology that displaces in-person engagement, monopolizes our attention, reduces the quality of our interactions, and even diminishes our self-esteem. This can lead to greater loneliness, fear of missing out, conflict, and reduced social connection. Now listen to this. He says, in a U.S.-based study, participants who reported using social media for more than 2 hours a day had about double the odds of reporting increased perceptions of social isolation compared to those who use social media for less than 30 minutes a day. Did you get that? So two groups. One uses social media 2 hours plus. One uses social media 30 minutes or less. This group feels double the social isolation of that group. I think this is because there's a pseudo-intimacy that comes. With technology, yeah, you're getting some relational connection, but it's not the full thing. And so you're getting a simulation that quenches your thirst for relationships without, it's like junk food. You know, it fills you up, but there's no nutrition. Like playing Guitar Hero. You ever play Guitar Hero? I love Guitar Hero. It's super fun. You push buttons, and now you're playing guitar. Now you're a guitar hero, all right? That's the whole point. And it's awesome, especially if you suck at guitar. But here's the thing. It feels great, but you still suck at guitar. That's the thing. It's a simulation. I think, I think we see this. I was thinking about podcasts. I think this is part of why podcasts are so popular right now, is that what do you get when you're in your car and you're listening to a great podcast? It's awesome because you're listening to a good conversation, right? you're actually listening to two people have real relational intimacy, where they're having to understand each other and read each other's emotions, and you're like a part of it. And it's satisfying, except you're not a part of it. And so, and don't get me wrong, I'm not against podcasts. I listen to podcasts all the time. I play Guitar Hero, to be honest. But what I'm saying is they're simulations, though, right? I have a friend who's a photographer who told me recently that she's considering stopping doing senior pictures, especially for girls. And I was like, why? And she's like, because these beautiful girls come in, and I take these beautiful photographs. And, you know, you clean out the blemishes or whatever. And she's like, I'm excited to present them. And she said, time and again, I get the same reaction, which is that they say, that doesn't look like me. And the reason is because they're so used to seeing themselves, what they post online with filters on, that their actual likeness seems uncanny to them. It's a literal mask. The problem is then the more connected we get, the actual less connected we get. Vivek Murthy says, when I first took office as Surgeon General in 2014, I didn't view loneliness as a public health concern. But that was before I embarked on a cross-country listening tour where I heard stories from my fellow Americans that surprised me. People begin to tell me that they felt isolated, invisible, and insignificant. Even when they couldn't put their finger on the word lonely, time and again, people of all ages and socioeconomic backgrounds from every corner of the country would tell me, I have to shoulder all of life's burdens by myself, or if I disappear tomorrow, no one will even notice. It was a light bulb moment for me. Social disconnection was far more common than I had realized. In the scientific literature, I found confirmation of what I was hearing. In recent years, about 1 in 2 adults in America reported experiencing loneliness. That's half. If you're not a math person, 1 in 2. That's half. Okay? And that was before the COVID-19 pandemic cut off so many of us from friends, loved ones, and support systems, exacerbating loneliness and isolation. A 2022 study found that when people were asked how close they felt to others emotionally, only 39% of adults said they felt very connected to others. This is striking. And so along with that goes our relational skills. We actually get worse at intimacy because it atrophies. We don't have practice. You want to know which generation is the loneliest? When you think lonely generation, which do you think? Most people think the old people, right? We worry about isolation for old people. Did you know, right? And that's usually true. Right now that is inverted. The greatest generation, parents of the baby boomers, are the least lonely, statistically. The generation with the highest loneliness score are the millennials. 27% of millennials have no close friends. 22% say they have no friends at all. And here's the shocking statistic. 27% agreed with the statement, I don't feel like I need friends. This is a noticeable change in our society, happening right in front of us. And I would love to tell you that the church stands out, but it kind of doesn't. All right, the church has largely followed the culture, and that's a shame because we should be the vanguard. If the whole problem with relationships are broken relationships with God, and we have the gospel, and we have the body of Christ, we should be at the vanguard. And yet, by and large, nationally, that hasn't been the case. Why am I pointing all this out? Because I think that makes passages like this leap off the page. I think that passages like this take on a greater relevance than maybe they have at any other time in our history. We need to listen to what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, first thing is real love. Love that takes off the mask. We've asked, what are the costs of relational intimacy? They're real. But there are costs of not having relational intimacy, and we need to weigh those against each other. Murthy says, loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It harms both individual and societal health. It's associated with greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, stroke, depression, anxiety, and premature death. The mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. You're like, that, how can that be? He says, what drives these profound health and well-being outcomes? Well, social connection is a fundamental human need, as essential to survival as food, water, and shelter. Throughout history, our ability to rely on one another has been crucial to survival. Now, even in modern times, we human beings are biologically wired for social connection. Our brains have adapted to expect proximity to others. Well, I agree with that. It's a very naturalistic explanation for why that's such an important need. I have another explanation, which is that we're made for relationships, that we are created by a relational God who said, I'm going to give you a face with all of these muscles and all of these ways of interacting so that you can interface with other people, because you're made for relationships. When God created, you know, he created and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he created man and he said, it is very good. And then he said, but it is not good for man to be alone. It's his first statement about mankind. Can't be alone, though. That's not what I made him for. Guys, the point here is that real love is worth it. Are there costs? Yes, there are. But Paul says we should look those costs in the eye and absorb them. We should take it on the chin. All the mess of relationships, worth it. Because this is what you're made for, and this is what the body of Christ is for. This is who we are. Real love is worth it, and I would add, is possible in Jesus Christ. It's possible because Jesus Christ, not only has he given us the example, but that he has gone first in loving us. He laid down his life so that we could be reconciled to God. He paid for the debt of our sins so that we could be reconnected with God. And when that happens, you know, God is in an unending source of love. And so if I'm connected relationally to God, this then frees me up to take a lot more risks in the relationships. I can love with abandon. And yeah, am I going to sometimes not get out of it what I put in? Absolutely. But that's okay, because Jesus Christ has loved me and will love me. God agapes me, which means that I'm good. And I can then love you even when that works out imperfectly. So I think the way we should read the rest of this passage then is as an explanation of this love. And let's see what evidence we can see here that it is worth it, that the cost of intimacy is worth it. He says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And most of these are pretty obviously connected to the idea of love. This one less so. What does this have to do with love? Okay, abhor what is, hate what is evil, hold on to what is good. I think it's because love has a moral dimension. You know, he's describing real love. And real love, superficial love, always leaves morality aside. But real love has a moral dimension. So think about the love of our age. When you ask people, you know, what does love mean? They're usually describing a fairly superficial idea, something like, our relationship is based on how we feel about each other, you know? We're friends because I like you and you like me, and as long as that stays the same, we're friends. And if and when that changes, then we just won't be friends, or we won't be dating, or whatever it is. It's based on feelings. And so, but this is fragile, of course, because our feelings change. You know, even your best friends, there's going to be days where you don't feel positive toward them. The love of our age says our relationship is based on aligned interests. You know, we're both into this sports team, or we're both into, you know, we work together, Or there's just something that works out mutually. I get something out of this that I need, and you get something out of this that you need. And as long as that remains true, then we're connected. But if that breaks down, if you're not getting out of it what you need, or I'm not getting out of it what I need, then all bets are off. The love of the age says, love means supporting each other no matter what, which sounds good. But that's pretty hollow, actually, because sometimes people are wrong. And so if I say my whole job is to be your universal cheerleader and to pat you on the back and say, yes, follow your passion, you know, no matter what you say, that I'm 100% behind you, even when you're wrong, that's not real love. We do that because we want to keep the peace and we want to keep the relationship alive. But it relegates it then to the superficial. This is what we might crudely call transactional love. I'm putting something in, I'm getting something out. You're putting something in, you're getting something out. And as long as the math works out, we're friends. Biblical love is of a fundamentally higher order. That's not how Jesus loved at all. Jesus looked at us and said, these are my enemies, they're rebels, they're a hot mess. There's nothing in it for Jesus except the joy of rescuing us whom he loved. Love is this choice to regard the welfare of the other very highly, high enough even that I will sacrifice elements of my own welfare. That's why Jesus says to give your life for your friend is the highest love, because you're giving all your welfare for the welfare of others. That's what he did for us. It's a choice to act for the welfare of the other person, even when it costs me, even when it only costs me. And this is what we might call sacrificial love. And so sacrificial love is willing to speak the truth. I think that's why he says, abhor what is in your love for one another, hate evil, and love what's good. I'm committed to you however that feels today, whether that feels good or bad. Love includes telling you things that you don't want to hear. Because I love you too much to let you fall into evil. I'm committed to your welfare. And so if you're being a rockhead, my job is to tell you that you're being a rockhead and point you to the scriptures. Why? Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Wounds of a friend makes no sense in our culture. In our culture, if someone wounds you, they are not your friend. But real love hates evil and loves good. So it's worth it, because we all need real friends who will speak the truth into our lives. If you think that you don't need someone to check your thinking, then you're thinking too highly of yourself. You're self-deceived. I need lots and lots of people to tell me when I'm going off the rails. This is part of how God designed us. Paul is reminding us, I think, by putting it right here, second like this, with this very strong language, I think he's reminding us we will need to intentionally lean against the pull towards superficial intimacy. Yeah, I mean, that's what feels comfortable. I would love to just hang out and like, when you bring up something that I disagree with, just be like, uh-huh, you know, great. I won't bring up, you know, your drinking. You don't bring up my marriage. And, like, let's just have a unspoken agreement that we avoid taboo topics so that we can keep our relationship going. That is acting love. That's simulated intimacy. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's a fascinating verse also, because both of these words have the word philia, which is that word for family love. The first one is like family loyalty, and the second one is family love. And so he says, when we love each other, it should be like a family. The body of Christ is like an extended family. We're brothers and sisters. And so our love should have the characteristics of that. We should have the kind of love and loyalty for one another that we have for family, which is kind of an amazing thing to say. Because, you know, family, you have a special, there's a special relationship with family. I don't know if you have siblings, but if you have siblings, you know what I mean. That's a special relationship, right? For one thing, it's, you didn't choose it. You know, it's not based on affinity or common interest at all. It's just based on luck. You know, most people are like, my sibling is not a person I would be friends with if we weren't siblings. And yet, you can have this super special intimacy, maybe unlike any other relationship, and loyalty that's there. And he's saying that we should have that for one another. This is a picture of my daughter when she was little at a dance recital. It's one of my favorite pictures. I mean, look at that. That is a frame-worthy picture, right? The problem is that there's more to the picture, which is that she has a little brother. And I still have never seen an image that better sums up what it means to be a little brother than this picture right here. And I know, I am a little brother. And I think about the things that I've done to my sister over the years, you know, that I pulled her hair, a big chunk of it came out. And I threw her library books down the vent one time. And I broke her toe, although that's disputed because she was kicking me when it happened. She will tell you I broke her toe. I will tell you she broke her toe on me. But, you know what I used to do? Probably my highest achievement as a little brother is when she was doing jigsaw puzzles, I would steal one piece. And I learned that if you soak them in water, they puff up and dry out big. And so then you can put it back and they have the piece, but it doesn't fit when they get to the end of the puzzle. I'm not going to try to hide the fact that I'm still proud about it. I feel good about it still. If you did this to anyone else, you would be enemies. If I broke your toe and ruined your puzzle and pulled out your hair and threw your library books down a vent, it would be war, right? And yet, you know, with siblings, it always comes back, doesn't it? No matter what. Why? It's that loyalty, that philostorgos. Paul is describing a durable, long-suffering love, a love that puts up with one another's mess, that's close enough to see the mess and experience the consequences, and is like, yep, still in it with you. That's real love. And it's challenging. Do you have relationships with other Christians that are close enough that you have to deal with one another's mess? If you have what I was just describing, where you kind of get the unspoken peace treaty of let's not bring up the difficult areas, the way to break that is not to bring up their difficult area, it's to bring up yours. Go first. Be vulnerable. Invite input in the place where you're afraid to invite input and see if God has something. So this, of course, is worth it because God has made his family this way. This is how we're made. This is how God's family is. And we all need real relationships that will be there no matter what. He says, give preference to one another in honor. This is an interesting phrase too. Honor means to recognize and give credit to other people, to lift them up and honor. In our culture right now, it's popular to say, I see you. And I think that there is some merit to that idea, because just like Vivek Murthy said, we feel invisible when we're alone. So, you know, if someone says, no, I recognize, I see what you're up against, I see what you're bringing to it, I see what you're doing, that is a profoundly unlonely thing to have said to you. And he says that we should do this, but he also says, give preference to one another. This is the idea of outdoing each other. So literally, this means like to outdo each other in showing honor. And that is this is a dynamic you want to get in your marriage, in your friendships, is that we're actually competing who can honor the other more. That's what Christian love looks like. And so is intimacy worth it? Yes, it's worth it because we need honored. No one should ever feel invisible. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. This lagging behind is to be idle or lazy or to shrink, and diligence is haste. So you get what he's saying. He's saying quit lagging, but hurry up in this. In other words, he's saying keep up. Are relationships hard work? Yes, but they're important, so keep up. Stick with it. Real love takes initiative and intentionality and hard work. He says, be fervent in spirit, which is the word to boil, zeo, hot. All right, he's saying that this should be something where we put energy into and enthusiasm into, because these are important. And that our love includes serving the Lord, which might sort of seem surprising, because that's outward. This is our work for Christ. And yet it's actually not surprising at all, because the Christian life is one of input and output. I breathe in love from Christ and from others, and I breathe that out into the lives of other people in the world around me. And the picture in the Bible is us doing this together. If you read secular books on friendship, they'll try to identify what are the ingredients of friendship. And one that is always included as somewhat essential is that you have some sort of combined effort, something that you're doing together. Think about all the friends you've had in your life. Friendship is usually about something. You know, we go to the bar together. We go to the game together. We go to work together. Even if it's just that we sit around a fire. Most people don't just make friends randomly passing people on the street. It's usually about something. And the point is that we have the most important thing to do, and that we do it together. And when you set out to serve Christ, and you find someone else in the trenches next to you, and they're like, I'm here to serve Christ too. Man, friendship is born. So we don't just sit around and focus on each other. We focus outward together. That's where real friendship comes from. The next three go together too. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I think you can take those together. I think that they're all kind of about this idea of tribulation, that we suffer in this world. We face trials. This life is hard, and you already know that. And following Christ in this life is even harder. And so we have to persevere. But, of course, we get to do this together. And there are other provisions that we rejoice in hope. So, you know, Romans 8, he talked about our great hope of eternity future. This is something we share together, so we can look forward to this together. We follow Jesus through suffering to glory. This path is going somewhere. And we have the provision of praying, that we can pray together. And that this is something that we can share, that I can talk to God about my trials, and that we can do this together. He's talking here about corporate prayer in the context. You should pray on your own. That's a good thing to do. But what he's talking about here is he's saying you should be devoted to prayer. How are we going to get through the challenges of this life together? Well, we'll persevere together, and we'll look forward in hope together, and we'll talk to God together. So this is worth it, because we don't face the difficulties of this life alone. That's the last place you want to be. This life is too hard to face that alone. His word for devoted to prayer means to attend constantly. That this is not just something we do once a year or something, but this should be a regular part of our life, is praying with other people. That we should build a provision for all these things. You know, do you have a provision in your life? Do you have time set aside for people? I find that I really can't get good relationships going unless I have some sort of regular time where we're seeing each other, because life's too busy. Do you have a provision to be around the body of Christ? Do you have a provision to pray with other people? I can't tell you how often home church leaders come to me and say, our most poorly attended thing that we do is prayer. And that is heartbreaking, because what does it mean? It means that we don't believe that there's anything there for us, that there's value. And yet, think about it philosophically. We're on this impossible mission, and we're on it together. God says, I want you guys to come and talk to me together. That is an integral part of real love. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Saints are just Christians. And contributing, the word here is koinonia, which you might know that word. It usually just means fellowship, like sharing in the fun of fellowship together. But here he says fellowship of the needs. So in any group of people, at different times, there's going to be material needs. And he says, just like a family, we share in those. We look out for each other. None of us always has the resources we need for this life. And so that's yet another reason why relational intimacy is worth it. And he says, practicing hospitality, which is a form of contributing to the needs of the saints. This means to open your house to other people. God wants your house to be a hub, an outpost for his kingdom. And hundreds of you do that every week in this fellowship for all kinds of reasons. This is a great way that you can create relational intimacy. Well, the list continues on from here, except it begins to overlap with another topic, all right? Paul starts filling in this other idea, and they're laced together. So verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, which is a little different. And so what we're going to do is we're going to return to this passage next week, beginning there in 14, and we're going to go down and let this transition onto its other topic. And that is a spicy meatball right there, verse 14. We're just going to leave that on the plate. If you want to hear what that means, we can come back next week. But for here, what I want to do, I'm just going to pop ahead. I have these in case we had time, but we don't. Here's the conclusion. Is relational intimacy worth it? Yes, it's more than worth it. In fact, it's essential. In fact, it's right there at the top of the list of what it means to follow Christ, is to be a member of his body, is to let your life connect with the lives of others so that God's love can flow freely between us. Don't put up a mask. Don't just do what our culture does, which is to sit in our house and have pseudo-intimacy piped in from the interwebs, okay? Make a provision to get into other people's lives. And maybe the best way to think about that is, what's the next step for me? You know, maybe that old friend that I keep, every time I see him, I'm like, sorry, we keep losing touch. Maybe you should set up a regular time. Maybe you should meet someone new in your home church and go get a cup of coffee and find out a little bit about their lives. That's something you could do. Maybe you should check out that prayer meeting they keep nagging you about. Okay? Because these are all ways that we build intimacy. And if you're not connected to any kind of home group, you can get a little bit of intimacy here in this room, but not very much. You really need to be, to really experience this, you've really got to be in a tighter-knit community. And so we do have many home groups. This group here is a collection of multiple home groups that all gather together here. And if you want to be connected to one of those, you can just ask someone here in this room, or you can stop at our Next Steps booth, which is there to help connect people with other people, including home groups. Guys, if we do this, the world's going to know that we're Jesus' disciples. This is how we stand out in this world. God, I'm grateful for this passage. Thank you for this, the incredible wisdom in this collection of challenges. Thank you for the way that you just overwhelm us with this picture of love. We know that it's only just a little bit of what you have done for us. And this means that you have resolved the intimacy dilemma. You resolved it, God, by going first and giving us what we need, giving us real love so that we can love one another. Thank you for doing that. Help us to lay hold of the provision of love that you have for us. And show us this week our next step to building real love that takes off the mask with one another. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.